Happy Sabbath, friends. It is so good to be here with everyone. It's been a while, but it is always a privilege to be here, not only to preach, but to watch everything that's happening and hear the marvelous words. I feel privileged that I can see it live. And so, but you know what? You guys are also lucky because you can do it from home. And that can be a blessing also. But you know what? I miss going to church. I miss seeing my church family. I'm sure all of us here do. We can't wait until we can come back and greet you and see you and be together in God's house so that we can, yeah, all be together. That's always a blessing. You know, I was thinking, what could I talk about today? What could the message be about on this Sabbath, especially since we're going through a different time in the history of our world, and so many things are happening, so many people are hurting out there, and there seem to be so many absurdities happening. What could I talk about that could be sensitive to this moment that we're going through? And so today's message is perhaps, well, there are different kinds of sermons. Right? There are sermons that you're intrigued about a text. Maybe you're very interested in a specific theme and you want to talk about that. But today's message is a message that is very intimate to me. It's a message that has done a lot of good to me personally over the years. And I felt like sharing exactly this. And the title of today's sermon is The Absurd Things of God. Actually, I read a while back a book called The Profound Things of God, and it impacted me. And I feel that there are many, many things of God that are interesting for us to learn about. And so I decided to name today's title, The Absurd Things of God. You know, growing up, I was a very inquisitive child. There were many things that I wanted to know about, that I wanted to learn about. I asked a lot of questions. You know, maybe you have a child at home that over these couple of months has been, it's been interesting to say the least to take care of some of them, because there are a lot of kids like me when I was younger that are very inquisitive. They ask a lot of questions, and usually the question is why? Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Why do we do this? Why do we do that? And that's, you know, very, there are some adults that are like that. I kind of consider myself to be like that still today, not as much as I was when I was a child. But when I was a child, I was very much like that, very inquisitive. I liked asking everything. And one of the answers that I used to hate the most was the answer, because it is, because I told you so. You know those ready-made answers that really don't answer anything? So I remember all the church formulas that I used to receive when I was a child and hear, and I would be like, well, I don't like that answer. That answer doesn't, you know, it doesn't really answer anything. And so I used to have a lot of questions. Why do we go to church on Sabbath? Why don't we eat this? Why don't we go to such place? Why do we dress this way? You know, the obvious questions that children answer or ask. And more often than not at church, I wouldn't hear answers that really satisfied my curiosity. I'm not saying that they were bad answers, but as a very curious child, I wanted to really know why. I remember the first time this happened when I was reading the Bible and I actually found one of these ready, or apparently one of these ready-made answers. At least to me at the time, it was a ready-made answer. It's one of the most common texts in the Bible, one of the most loved texts in the Bible. It's not what we're going to talk about today, but it's an example for you to understand kind of where I'm coming from. It comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. You probably know this verse by heart, or some of you do at least. And look at what it says. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so basically the idea that I got is if I do these things, if I see things that are pure or things that are lovely and I meditate on things that are good and right and you know, virtuous, then good things would happen to me and then God would love me. You know, let me exemplify this with a story. I was about 14 or 15 years old when this happened. And my parents, up to this day, my family, they live in a university, an Adventist university in Brazil. It's called UNASP, which literally means the Adventist University Center of São Paulo. So that's a huge Adventist university. But in vacation time, the university kind of becomes empty because everybody goes home. You know, the students go home, a lot of the workers go home. So really, the only people that stay are the church family or the staff of the university. And so we were still there. It was New Year's Eve, and it fell on a Friday. And usually in this university, in most universities, you know, they'll have for the staff, for the church staff or the university staff, they'll have a Vespers to celebrate, you know, to a Thanksgiving Vespers or worship to welcome the new year and to thank God for everything that he's done in the past year. And it was very common. And we were getting ready to go. And it was a Friday. And so usually on Fridays, you know, preparation day, we would clean our rooms, we would clean the house, you know, everyone had their chores. My sister would be washing the car, I would be washing one of the cars, and I would clean my room. And on that day, my little brother, Michael, he decided to help wash one of the cars. And so, you know, he washed one of the cars with my sister. I wasn't there, I think, for that. I washed the other one, and everything was ready. We were all cleaned up. It was around sunset, almost sunset. So everyone got in the car, and we were going off to church. That was about 2 or 3 miles away. And I remember that in the middle of that trip, the car started dying down. And so we didn't know what was going on. You know, my dad doesn't really know that much about cars. None of us do, really. But I remember that my dad went out front. He popped the hood of the car, and he came back. Well, I don't know what's going on. And then my mom said, well, what happened? And she saw that the gas tank was full. And she couldn't remember filling it up. So she asked my dad, honey, did you fill the car tank up? And he said, no, I didn't do that. She asked my sister. She hadn't done it either. I was too young to do it. And then we all looked back at Michael. And Michael had a big grin on his face. And he was going like this. and we asked Michael, what did you do? And he said, well, I filled the tank. And we asked, well, how did you fill the tank, Michael? And he said, well, I was washing the car. I decided to do a complete service, you know, and I filled up the tank with water. Michael was around 12 years old, but Michael has Down syndrome. And so he has a curious personality. He has some very great ideas, but sometimes he's a bit misled. And so that day he had filled the tank of the car with water. And so we had to have the car towed back home. And, you know, and in the following week we had to have the tank pumped, and it was a whole ordeal. But thinking back on that experience, I started wondering, what was the error in his logic? Where did he go wrong? I mean, he knew that the car needed fuel, and he wanted to solve that problem, and he got the hose and he put the fuel in. What was the problem? It was the nature of the fuel. So what Michael did wrong is that he didn't understand that cars don't run on water. Now, bringing that back to our earlier topic, the thing is that sometimes we will put wrong fuel in our body, in our spirit, you know, in our spiritual life, and then bad things will happen. But what about the contrary? What about when good things, you know, when you do good things and you put the right fuel in? What about when you do meditate and do whatever is noble and virtuous and good and righteous and lovely? What about when you do those things, you do everything right, but then apparently everything wrong happens? It's that age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does that happen? You know, we're going through a period right now in the world where a lot of bad things are happening, and sometimes to very good people. Why does that happen? You know, we can have many answers from Scripture, but ultimately when we arrive in these moments of life, it's very difficult to actually relate the biblical reasons to what is happening, because in moments like these, people don't really want answers. They want a shoulder to cry on. But today's topic will actually be about that. Why do bad things happen to good people? What does the Bible have to say about that? Is there any biblical answer? And we're going to analyze one of my favorite stories in the Bible, actually one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And this is a huge story. This is a very well-known story about this exact case. And you might already know what we're going to talk about or who we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the book of Job, more specifically the man named Job. You know, Job is a huge story, maybe one of the classics on the subject of pain. And before we actually start talking about this, I'd like to say a short word of prayer with you. Dear Father God, I ask you to please be with us right now. Help us understand what you're trying to bring for us today. Help us understand the words of the Bible here and bring to life this message, Lord, so that it may encounter and meet each person at home where their need is. I ask you these things in Jesus' name, amen. So before we go on, I'd like to read with you maybe a little facts or you know, where the introduction of Job and where we find out who this man was. And you can find this in Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Okay? Look at what it says here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go up to feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send an invite to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So from these first 5 verses, there's a lot of information that we could extract about the character of this man, about the personality of this man. Who was he? Well, first of all, he was from a place called Uz. Now, most scholars agree that Job was a contemporary of Abraham and that he lived in this land called Uz, which later on, again, according to most scholars, biblical scholars, became the land of Edom much later. So he was much later, it was a land that was owned or inhabited by the descendants of Esau. So this man, living in the land of Uz, he was not of the children of Israel because the children of Israel didn't even exist yet. He was probably a contemporary of Abraham, which was the great father of the children of Israel. So he wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't Jewish. He was just a good man living in this land. He was an exemplary man. He was a noble man. He was so very good. The Bible says that he was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. Friends, who is like this today? Who is like this today? You know, I consider myself a pretty good guy. I try to do what's good. I try to do what's best. You know, I try to live through virtue and nobility. But I'll admit something to you guys. I am not like Job. All right, I can't claim that I am blameless, completely 100% blameless and upright, you know, like this man. This is a man that was so good that God decided to display him before the whole universe in this particular circumstance. So Job was this man, you know, he asked forgiveness for possible sins. Did you catch that? His sons and his daughters would go, they would eat together, they would have a dinner party, and Job would call them after that, and he would, you know, do sacrifices, and he would ask forgiveness for possible sins, because he was so close to the Lord, he was such a good friend of God, that he did not want to offend God, he didn't want his family to be against the Lord in any way, so he asked forgiveness not only for sins, but for possible sins. So he was a good man, and God displayed this example, this case before the whole universe. That's how good this man was. But you know, today's case and today's sermon is not about, our objective is not to analyze the things that were happening behind the scenes. And when you read the book of Job, there's a lot of that. You understand a lot of things that are happening behind the scenes in heaven. Today, we're just going to analyze the story according to the human perspective, what Job knew and what he didn't know. That's our perspective today, okay? So kind of disregard the heavenly part for a little moment. We'll get to that later. So let's just try to analyze this in the human perspective, in what was happening in Job's life. The narrative tells us a lot about this man. It tells us that not only he was good, not only he was a good example, not only did he ask forgiveness for possible sins, but he was rich. Now, he was not just a little rich. He wasn't just a little wealthy. This was a very, very, very rich man. Actually, the Bible says that he was the greatest, the richest in that region, in that land, in that area. He was so very rich. Think maybe Bill Gates rich or Jeff Bezos rich. He was filthy rich. He was very rich. So to sum up, he was powerful. He was rich. He was successful. He was probably a very influential man. You know, in those days when someone came to the gate of the town and they were an influential man, everyone would be quiet for him to speak. His opinion was valued. His opinion was good. To sum it all up, this man was God's friend. Because in the culture of those days, if you have a blessed life, if you're rich, if you're good, if you're noble, if you have a big family and everyone is great and your things prosper and you're influential, that means that God loves you. That was their culture. In those times, they would understand it that way. This man, he's God's best friend. Look at all the things that God gives him. He has a big family. He has a lot of money. He's powerful. He's influential. Look, this man is the best. Do you have a clear picture of who this man was? He had all these things. He was respected. He had influence. He was successful. He had power. He had money. He was virtuous. He was good. He was kind. This is the picture of this man. This is this is the picture that the Bible kind of paints, or the image that the Bible paints of this man, of who he was. But the story doesn't end there. Here we don't have the description of just a good man, of this man. We have something that happens to him. And this is also something very strange, that the circumstances, the things that the Bible describes here happening to this man, look, it's difficult to find a situation like this even in the world today with everything that's happening. Look at what happens to this man. Job 1, 13 through 19. Look at all the things that are described here that happened to him. Now, there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them." In other words, life as normal, life as usual. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While this man was still speaking, another came also and said, "Fire from God fell from heaven and burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." When he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Friends, what just happened? What just happened here? What kind of circumstance is this? From one moment to the next, this man that was blameless, that was upright, that was righteous, that was good, that feared God and shunned evil, that asked forgiveness for possible sins, from one moment to the next, he lost absolutely everything. Everything. Think about what he lost here. He lost his children, 10 of them. All right, how many people that we know, maybe some of you watching from home, have gone through the trauma, the feeling of loss, of just pain and suffering of losing someone close to you and not knowing why this is happening. Think about this man's circumstance right now, the things that must be going through his mind. Look, he saw these children grow up. He taught them how to speak, how to walk. He saw their tears. He saw their laughter. He loved them. He loved them deeply, intensely, and profoundly. And from one moment to the next, he lost not one, not two, not three, but 10 of his children, all of them. Look at the rest. He lost his wealth, all those animals, all his flocks, his herds. He lost all of this. He lost his servants. With that, he lost his reputation, because if at one moment he was God's friend because he was blessed and his life was good, from one moment to the next, because of all these things that are happening, how is he seen now? He's seen as God's enemy, hated by God. So he loses his reputation, he loses his influence, his respectability, and with that he loses his friends. All those friends that he had, he loses them. The Bible goes on and tells us that not only his wealth, not only his family, not only his reputation and his influence, not only his success and his power, he loses his health. This is in chapter 2, verse 7 through 8. It says that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. He loses his health, and this is a painful circumstance. Boils all over his body that he would scratch with a potsherd shard. What's happening? What's going on? Why is this happening to me? These are questions that any of us would ask in a situation like this. Imagine the things going through this man's mind, the formidable questions that he's asking, that his intellect is coming up with to question his circumstances. Not only does he lose his children, not only does he lose his power, his wealth, his success, his influence, his reputation, his respectability, not only does he lose all these things, but he loses perhaps the closest, the most intimate relationship that a human can have in this planet. He loses the love of his wife. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Imagine the person that you love the most, the mother of your children, your spouse, your companion, your best friend. Imagine that person telling you to curse God and die on top of everything else. Sometimes we overlook the situation this man is going through. Look, friends, I've heard, in these 8 years of ministry and before that, accompanying the ministry of my father, I've seen some very dire circumstances, some very horrible situations. But I have not come across something like this. I've not come across someone that has lost absolutely everything like this man. This is an extreme circumstance. In the blink of an eye, Job went from God's best friend to God's worst enemy, from beloved of God to hated of God. Imagine this. Not even the greatest cynic in the world could say that this is a happening of mere circumstance, that this was a coincidence. No one would be able to say that. Not even the most cynical of persons. Imagine what's going through his mind. The situation was so bad, that when his only three friends, the three friends that were left, when they arrived to see him, when they come to try to comfort him, the situation was so bad that when they get there, they're awestruck. They spend 7 days sitting by his side, mourning and lamenting, not saying one word. Imagine that, a whole week, 7 days, not saying anything. And you know what's curious? That this week of not saying anything was the best thing they did for him. Because when they opened their mouth, when they did start speaking, nothing good came out. Nothing good came out. You know, the book of Job is a masterpiece of literary art. All right, it's so well written. It begins with a prologue. It has an introduction. Then you have cycles. You have 9 cycles of dialogues where Job speaks, his friends speak, and he answers them. You have 9 cycles of this. And then finally you have an interlude where someone else speaks. Then you have the conclusion and the epilogue. It's a masterpiece of literary art. It's a masterpiece. When it comes to Job's friends speaking, when it comes to those dialogues that Job has with his friends, they attack him increasingly in a very vicious way. They start attacking him. Apparently what we see in this book is that they weren't very good friends after all. They were very jealous of him. Because when they start speaking, initially the attacks are very light, but increasingly they become more violent, more vicious, cruel even. His friends attack him of all sorts of things. They attack him of being an oppressor of orphans. They attack him of being a thief. He stole the clothes from orphans and from widows. He didn't feed those who were hungry. He abused of the power and the influence that he had. They accuse him of adultery. They accuse him of not being generous to the widows, to lying, to being perverse. These are words that they accuse him of being. These are things that he is accused of being. Imagine on top of everything that happened, your best friends are accusing you of all these things. It's cruel even. What great friends, huh? With friends like that, who needs enemies? But observe Job's reaction. After all these things, while all these things are happening, I want you to observe Job's reaction to all these things. This is one of the most beautiful narratives to me in the scripture of the Bible. Look at what it says in Job 1, verse 20 through 22. It says that then Job arose, he tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He did what? He worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. My friends, this is mind-boggling to me. He did what? He worshipped? He praised God? He said, blessed be the name of the Lord? Who was this guy? How could he do something like this? You know, there are many lessons that we could learn from this story. We could learn the lesson of detachment from material possessions, the possibility of fighting and arguing with God and questioning God and not sinning. There are many lessons. But I would like to focus on one aspect of this, maybe one very overlooked aspect. Chapter 1, and here we're going to a part of the story that does happen up in heaven. This happens in chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. And it tells us, and this is the situation going up in heaven, and we're only going to focus on this verse. It says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? You know, when I was younger, I didn't really know what this word not meant. To me, maybe it was a nougat, you know, maybe it was a type of peanut or something like that. I didn't really know what the word not meant, especially spelled this way. Does Job fear God for naught? So I went and I tried to find out what this word meant. Later on, when I was older, and I wanted to find out, you know, the meaning of this word, what this seems to be a very pinnacle moment, a very central moment in the story. So I wanted to find out what this word not meant. And so I went to find it in the biblical Hebrew, in the original language of the text. And I came out with a whole new understanding of who God is. You see, in Hebrew, the word not is the word chinam. And chinam has a very specific, a very interesting meaning. It means that the literal meaning of the word chinam, of the word not, is for free, devoid of cost, reason, or advantage, without cost, for nothing. So basically what Satan, what the devil is questioning here, what he's asking God is, do you think that Job loves you for free? Do you think he loves you devoid of cost, without reason, or without an advantage? Do you think he loves you for nothing in return? And my friends, this is where this story becomes real for you and for me. Because the question, this same question, can be asked of you and of me. Do I love God for free? Devoid of reason, devoid of advantages. Do I love God for absolutely no other reason than for the reason that, because I love him unconditionally? You know, we hear many times that God loves us how? With what kind of love? Unconditional love. He loves us for nothing. He loves us with chinam love, with free love, devoid of cost or advantage. But the same question often is not turned back. Do I love God that way? Do I love him for nothing, for free, devoid of reason, advantage, or of cost? This is the question that Lucifer is asking of God here. And this is the question that is directed to me many times. And I'm sure to you also. Do you love God for free? Devoid of cost, reason, advantage? You know, we live in a society where much of the Christian world, much of the Protestant world, believes in this theology called theology of prosperity. And basically, it's blackmailing God. I will love God, I will give him, I will pay my tithes, I will pay offerings, I will give, I will give, I will give, and I will put God in my pocket. And that's the relationship that many people have with God. They feel as though they can put God in their pocket. And that's a form of spiritual blackmail. I will love God, I will fear him, I will go to church, I will do this, I will do that, because he will then return all these things. He will then bless me, he will then give me, he will then provide for me. You know, friends, above all else, Job is a treatise. It's a manifest on pain. It's a manifest on pain. For 37 chapters, we read these dialogues between Job and his friends. And what they're questioning, what Job questions the most, is why, is where is God? What is happening? You know, up to chapter 1, it says that he didn't sin in all those things. But you know what? This is where I understand that it's not a sin to question sometimes, to struggle, to want to know what's going on. Because Job certainly did. He did ask a lot of questions, many questions. And what's interesting is that at the end of all these 37 chapters, God does appear. God appears in this whirlwind, and God starts throwing question upon question and throwing a bunch of words at Job. And basically what God says at the very end of the book, God says, Job, shut up. I'm God, you're man, just be quiet. That's what God says. Who are you to question me? Where were you when I was creating the world? When I was throwing forth the foundations of this planet? Where were you when I created the Pleiades in the sky? Where were you, Job? And it's interesting that Job, he answers accordingly. He says, Lord, isn't here anymore. Who am I? But you know what's truly interesting? What's truly mesmerizing to me, perplexing even, is that the end of even God's discourse, at the very end of the epilogue, who comes out justified? Is it Job, who questioned God, who did doubt and have some problems? Or was it Job's friends who were defending God? Who comes out justified? Job does. The Bible says in chapter 42, verse 7, it says, and so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as has my servant Job. This is kind of comical to me. Because when you read what these men spoke of God, they are literally defending God and accusing Job. And here God says, you have not spoken what is true. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.
You know what this tells me, friends? This tells me that God has a corner in his heart for people who are going through the extreme moments, the most perplexing moments of pain and despair. God has a place in his heart for people who are going through pain, through suffering, through loss, through confusion, through doubt. And Job did question a lot of things. So the question that remains is, why? Why do bad things happen to good people then? What does this story tell me about why bad things happen to good people? Honestly, friends, and you might be a bit disappointed in this, I don't have an answer for you. We could go through all the formulas that the Bible gives us about why bad things happen. We could talk about there's an enemy in this world, that's the result of sin. Sin is an equal opportunity destroyer, and we know that. But honestly, for someone going through a moment of pain, and perhaps you are someone going through that, or you have someone close to you that's going through a moment like that, you know very well that when you approach someone going through the extremes of pain, they don't really want the answers. Nothing will satisfy. Why doesn't God answer sometimes? Or why doesn't he apparently answer sometimes? When I was younger, I was about 18, maybe 19 years old. I was about 16 years old. My sister is 8 years older than me. Her name's Diane. And she's 8 years older than me. She was about 24. And she had been dating this young man named Diego for about 4 years, three or four years, something like that. And, you know, they were starting to talk about getting married and marriage, and she was wanting to know what was the Lord's will for her and for Diego. She didn't want to make a decision that, you know, went against God's will, and so she was praying a lot about it. She was fasting sometimes. And I remember this one weekend where she decided to pray to God and say, Lord, this is the moment. This is when I will decide if it is Diego that I'm going to marry or if it's not. And so Diego, he went on a trip, and my sister decided to fast for that weekend. It was a long weekend. And so she decided to fast, and she decided to pray every night. She would wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, I remember, because I could hear the alarm from across the door. And I would wake up, I would pray with her, because it's a big thing in the family, you know? My sister was going to get married, maybe, I don't know, to this guy. I don't know how I felt about that. I liked Diego pretty well by that point, all right, by that point. But I decided, you know, everyone was praying for that, and my sister, she decided to ask for a sign. And that's kind of dangerous, you know? I've learned that asking for a sign sometimes like that can be kind of dangerous. And she asked for a sign. And the sign was this: Dear Lord, I am dedicating myself to you. I am fasting. I am praying. I'm waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning. And look, Lord, if I am supposed to marry Diego, when he comes back, I want him to bring me flowers. If I am supposed to marry him, I want to receive flowers as a present when he comes back. If he doesn't, you know, if it's not for me to marry him, he's going to bring me back chocolate. Chocolate, you know, gets me fat. It's not good for me, you know. So that's a sign right there. So it was either flowers or chocolate. And my sister prayed about that. We prayed about that a lot throughout those four days. Diego came back. And he brought a present. Do you know what he brought? He brought a blouse. He brought a blouse. What do you make of that? What kind of answer is that? Imagine, I want you to imagine a young 23, 24-year-old girl questioning God. Lord, why didn't you answer my prayer? Why is this happening to me? I am trying to do your will. I want to understand what you want from me. How is this in any way difficult for you? Why did he bring back a blouse, a shirt, instead of the sign? Try to answer my sister's questionings in that moment. You know, we have many answers to that. You know, God answers with yes, no, and maybe, or maybe later. Try to see if that answer would satisfy her at that moment. My father, the PhD in theology, couldn't answer. My mom couldn't answer. I was kind of angry along with her. What does it cost for God to answer that? I don't know why God didn't provide an answer that way. I don't know. You know what I do know? My sister married Diego, and they have two beautiful kids today, Enzo and Rafaela. Beautiful kids, and they're happily married today. Why didn't God answer the way she wanted? I don't know. But did God answer that prayer? I'm absolutely sure he did. Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, the Bible says it a lot, and life depends on faith. And we have beautiful texts on faith. Look at what it says here in Hebrews. This is one of the longest narratives that we have on faith. And here is Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 33 onward. But look what it says. Look at what faith is. Look at what my sister was trying to have here in this moment. The Bible says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead to raise to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials and mocking, scourging, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered into deserts and mountains, into dens and caves of the earth, and all these things. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through their faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Friends, think about these people and their situations, being sawed in half, persecuted by armies, being set to the sword. The absurds of God. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the contrary, why do good things happen to bad people? Answers, my friends, I don't have. Not in your extreme moments. We could try. We could provide some biblical answers. But the answer? You know what I do know? That God can transform the worst situations into the biggest blessings. God is just that big. He can transform the most absolutely extreme, exaggeratedly horrible situations into the biggest, the best of blessings. You know? Last story, I promise. I was about 1 year old. This story my mom tells me, my sister tells me too. I was about 1 year old, and at that time we lived in the United States, we lived in Maryland, but my father was still a seminary teacher back in Brazil. And so he would spend some time in Brazil, a few months in Brazil, and then he would go visit us in the United States there in Maryland, and then sometimes we would go and visit him in northeastern Brazil, where he was the teacher, and then we would go come back to the States. And this was in one of these moments where we were going back to the United States, coming back to the United States, after spending some time in Brazil visiting my dad. And me, my mom, and my sister were in the airport waiting for the plane to arrive. And my sister, you know, I was a newborn baby, 1 year old, and my sister was playing with me. She was about 8 or 9 years old, and she was playing with me, you know, and just pretending that I missed those times. She was pretending that I was the king. I was the prince, you know, and that's how she would play with me, you know, and I loved it, I think. Can't remember all the way back then, but I can't imagine not liking it. And in one of those moments right there, this little boy came and started wanting to play with us. And my sister saw that he was a little different, you know. She didn't want to play with him. She kind of pushed him aside and said, "No, go back to your mom," and all this. But the little boy was insistent. He wanted to play. He wanted to relate to us. And you know, my sister, exasperated in a moment, she comes to my mom and says, "Mom, why won't this little boy leave us alone? What is he doing? Why doesn't he let us, you know, just play? What's happening? Why doesn't he just leave us alone?" And my mom, in a way that only moms can, you know, handle some situations, my mom, she says, "Look, Diane, look, Jida," her nickname is Jida. "Look, Jida, God sometimes looks from up in heaven at families that need to learn lessons on humility, on love, on patience, on acceptance. And he sends small angels to these families that will teach them these lessons." My sister loved that explanation. He's a little angel. She went back, she played with him, she, you know, pretended that he was the king. When time, you know, time came for us to leave, she cried, she wanted to take the baby with us. My mom was pregnant at that time. And that little boy that wanted to play with us had a disease, had a condition called Down syndrome. A few months later, my little brother is born. And in that time, there wasn't technology yet to discern inside the womb, you know, that condition of a baby. And so when my little brother was born with Down syndrome, it was a big surprise to our family. My brother fought for life during the first 3 months of his life. You know, usually hearts have this wall that separate the clean blood, the oxygenated blood, with the unoxygenated blood. My brother was born without that wall. He had to have open heart surgery. He has the scar up to this day. And I remember, you know, I remember flashes. I was about 2 years old. I don't remember a lot. I know what my parents tell me. I remember flashes. You know, my mom crying desperately. Because at that time, that was almost a death sentence, you know. Or it was a sentence of a lot of hardship and heartache for the family. And my mom crying, I remember my dad. I don't know if this is a flash in my mind that I have or if I made it up as a child, but I remember my dad looking out a window at the hospital with his hand on the wall like this. And my dad says that day he prayed the only prayer he hopes God has buried deep in the universe. The only prayer that he has truly prayed that he asks God to forget, to bury in the depths of the ocean. And the prayer was for my little brother not to survive because it would be a hard life for him, a painful life for him, and a painful life for the family, a hard life for the family. And true enough, I remember many moments during our childhood where we'd have to rush to the hospital in the middle of the night to take Michael to the ICU and he couldn't breathe well. And I know that many times when I see my little brother relating to other children and other, you know, people, my little brother, he has dreams. He wants to get married. He has a girlfriend. But it's hard. I've cried many times seeing my little brother being excluded from his friends. And it's very difficult at some moments. But you know what, friends? I don't need eternity yet to see how my little brother is a blessing in our family. The lessons that I've learned about humility with him, about acceptance. He hugs everybody, kisses everybody, accepts everybody. The love that I feel for him, he's a gift to our family. What does this mean? A question could be asked, why us? Why with our family? Why did we go through this? We tried to do everything right. My parents were missionaries when it happened. Why was this happening to us? Well, why not us? My little brother is a blessing to our family. I don't know why us, but I do know that God has changed that situation. And what we thought would be a burden has become a blessing, maybe the biggest blessing in our family. My friend, I don't know what absurdity of God you're going through in your life. I don't know what extreme moment you're in. Maybe you're hurting because of the economical situation, maybe because of this pandemic situation. I don't know how you're hurting, if you're hurting. I know that everyone does in one moment of their life, but maybe you're going through an extreme right now and you are left asking, why? Why me? Why is this happening? Why my family? Why? I don't have an answer to give you, simply because I know that an answer wouldn't do much good. But I do know that God can transform the worst situations into the biggest blessings. So my prayer for you is that you, just like Job, who was asked, do you love God for free, devoid of cost, reason, or advantage, can answer, just as Job did in chapter 19 of Job, verse 23 onward, where he says, look at what Job answers, confronted with this reality, confronted with the absurdity of God in his life, that absurd moment. Look at what he says. In the midst of pain, of crying, of tears, of unknowing, of doubt, Job says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved in a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Friend, I know that you can answer just as Job did. I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day I shall see him. May God bless you. May he give you the answers that no answers can provide. May he give you the comfort that no comforter, other comforter can provide. May he transform the largest curses in your life into the largest blessings, and know that he is God, and one day you shall see him. May God bless you, may God bless you, and may God bless you. I'd like to invite you to say a word of prayer with me right now. Dear Father God, we are going through a moment in the history of this world where a lot of people are in pain. A lot of people are hurting. A lot of people are living through uncertainty and doubt and anxiety. But Lord, I thank you so much because you are not the God that is able to be blackmailed by humans. We can't buy you. We can't put you in our pocket, Lord. But we know that this untamable God that we worship and adore is still the same God that was in the Bible. The God that loved, that protected, that took care, that guided and led his children is still the God of today. And Lord, while we're going through these extreme moments, just like Job was in his life, in his exodus through this world of uncertainty and doubt, we know that even as Job suffered and Job had his doubts and had his questions, it's possible for us to go through the same moments, the same bouts with life, the same doubts, and still come out justified. I thank you, Lord, because we have such an inspiring story where we understand that even through faith, through the moments of uncertainty and doubt, we can remain faithful to you, and that you can, if you so desire, you can transform all the curses and bad things in life into blessings. But Father, we also know that that doesn't always happen, that sometimes we will go down to the grave in the midst of turmoils. But Father, we still praise your name. And that's what Job also says, even though he shall strike me down, so I shall love him, so I shall worship him. And Father, we would like to pledge the same thing today. We would like to tell you, Father, that we love you with chinam love, love that is free, devoid of cost, devoid of reason, devoid of advantage. We love you, Lord, because we love you. We love you for the sake that you loved us first. And we recognize this love, and we want to reflect this love, this devotion, this unconditional attraction to you, Father. And not only this, we would like to reflect this to the world around us, to people that are hurting, that are also in pain, and that perhaps don't have the same answers or the same understanding of faith that we do, that even through these moments, you are still God, and we can still worship and adore you and follow you to the grave. For we have a greater hope, a hope that one day, very soon, Jesus Christ will come back. He will take us from this dark world, take us to heaven where we won't have to deal with these things, where there will be no more uncertainty and doubt, and where finally we will be able to behold you, Father, in your glory, in your kindness, in your goodness, and in your love. Oh, Father, how our heart beats within us, the desire that we have to arrive soon at this moment, this perfect moment. But while we're still here, Father, use us, lead us, and guide us to be a blessing to others that are living through pain. I ask you for the ministry here at Amazing Facts, the countless people that are reached through the ministry of Granite Bay Church and the ministry of those who are listening to us right now. Father, for all of us, our ministers, use us, bless us, keep us in you. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. May God bless you.